Okay, we're going to study this book of Revelation. I'm really going to try to combine some thoughts between chapter 6 and 7 and 8, primarily concerning these tribulation saints that were martyred. And just in terms of a very quick review of what we read in the ninth verse of chapter 7, this great multitude that's being described here that were clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. These people are identified in this same chapter down in the verses below, beginning at verse 14. And we're told that they're tribulation saints. In the sixth chapter, these people were praying. And a lot of what we're going to be saying today, or studying today, is the subject of prayer, because I think it's a subject that's very little understood, as is the case with many aspects of Christianity. Such as the understanding of the words mercy and grace. I mention this often because it's absolutely true. Two of the least understood words by professing Christians today is an in-depth understanding of those two words, mercy and grace. If you were to go up to some Christian and just ask them, would you explain to me what those words mean to you? I think that they might have a long pause as they begin to think about it, because most Christians are familiar with the words and know generally what it means, but they haven't ever really thought through the implications of it. And the same thing is true about prayer. And it's not uncommon for Christians to speak about how they've prayed and prayed and prayed about a matter, but their prayers are never really biblical prayers. They're in reality a prayer concerning how they would like for circumstances to be. And that's really the nature of prayer so often. Most people never pray until there's something overwhelming in their life going on that they're not capable of fixing. And so the phrase, well, there's nothing left to do but pray, is a very good description of the attitude of most people toward God, because the thinking of the natural man is, well, I've got a mind. I know what's right. I know what's wrong. I know what's best for me. I know basically what would be best for the world. And so, why do I need to consult God about it? And that's how most people live, is consulting themselves about the primary issues of life. And so the Lord is brought in on the very tail end of most human experience as a final resort, because we discover maybe within ourselves that we do not have the understanding and the power, the wherewithal, to cause our will to be done as we think that it should be. So we'll call on the Lord. And this is not a reversal of the the problem that began in the Garden of Eden at all. The problem in the Garden of Eden was, as someone has said, I think in a former message in this church, it was a declaration of independence from God. I think that's about the best expression of what happened in the Garden of Eden of anything I've ever heard, because it's absolutely true. In the Garden of Eden, the fall was about man's assumed capability of independence from God. A proof that that's true would be an honest response from people about how much they study this book. Most people who do study this book will do so as a result, really, of a kind of guilt and the notion, well, Christians ought to read the Bible, and so I'm going to do my part, and I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to read my chapter for the day, or my two chapters for the day. And in reality, the only reason they're doing it is to feel better about themselves. Folks, that's pitiful. That is a childish understanding of what prayer is all about. Very childish. As we say these things, I think that it's important to examine ourselves to see what kind of practice we have in our communion with God. We can feel good about ourselves because we bow our heads at the table and we say some prayer that we've uttered so many times. Everybody already knows what's fixing to be said because it's just sort of a repetitious prayer that, again, makes us feel better about ourselves because we have just acknowledge that we're thankful for the food. And so in every area of life, these kinds of things begin to manifest themselves in the way of how man by nature actually thinks about God and treats God. So what we learn from this study about the prayer of these tribulation saints is that they were in a real pickle. I mean, you're talking about a bad set of circumstances. They were in it. We're talking about tribulation such as the world had never experienced. From that time or ever would be in any time future. We're studying right now concerning the worst circumstances that this world's ever known or ever will know, rather. And so if you look with me at chapter 6, we see beginning at verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And then it says that white robes were given to them. And the Lord tells them, and this is a very important aspect of prayer. In verse 11, and white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And so I think that it's safe to assume that these that are being addressed here that are already dead, they're already in heaven, they're still saying, how long is it going to be before you do something? Isn't that really the way we are? I'm not trying to come across as being somebody that is unlike what I'm talking about, because listen, part of the reason I can stand up here and say some of these things is because of the conviction that crosses my soul for knowing that I'm the target of what I'm talking about. I know what it's like to go through circumstances and situations where you would do anything if you could change it. And this is what you want. You want it changed. And so you have a will. You have a will concerning the circumstances that you're in. And so how can you change things so that your will can be done as you think that it should be? But here were people praying, no doubt, that God would show up. Where is God? I mean, look at what's fixing to happen. We're going to die. And the Lord didn't show up. It kind of reminds me of Mary and Martha that had a brother that was sick and was really bad sick. And every sign was he was going to die. So they send word to the Lord to come and heal him. He had a reputation for being able to do that. So the word got to him. And he was off, you know, doing his work of preaching. And he heard what was said. He heard about the request. And these people were dear to him. They were dear friends. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were very dear friends with the Lord. And every indication is that he frequented their house numbers of times. This was one of his favorite places to go for fellowship. But he didn't come. He didn't come. As a matter of fact, after he died, he tarried for 4 days. For 4 days. Still didn't come. And I'm sure they were sitting there in their desperation, you know, saying, you know, all hope is gone. I mean, and what is the Lord thinking? I thought I knew him. I thought I knew him. I thought he would come. I thought he loved us. I can imagine all kinds of thoughts that Mary and Martha may have had. But the Lord had his reasons for why he didn't answer their prayer. And this was essentially a prayer when they sent the message to him to come. Let me tell you something, folks. That was a prayer in action. Absolutely no different than getting on your knees and praying to the Lord and asking him to do certain things. This was a prayer in action. They were desperate. And so the Lord comes and he begins to expound to them in a probably unsuspecting way why his behavior was the way it was. He had his reasons. And so he tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though it were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then the question was, believest thou this? Do you believe it? Do you really believe this? And I think that's one of the most important questions when it comes to going to the Lord and praying. Do we believe in him? Because that's essentially what he was asking. When he said, "Believest thou this," he was saying, this is very personal. How do you see me? How do you view me? Who do you think I am? Is there something going on that you think I do not know about? Do you really understand me? Do you really know me with the understanding? That's the significance of the question, "Believest thou this?" Well, Mary comes along, and she's got the same mindset as Martha. She's in the dark, what you might say, about why the Lord did not come. And the record tells us in John chapter 11 that there were a number of people from Jerusalem and Bethany that had come because they knew this family and they knew Lazarus and they were very concerned and no doubt wanted to show their sorrow, share in the sorrow with the loss of Lazarus. And so the Lord knows these people are coming. And so he tells them, "Take me to the grave." And so they take him to where they buried him. And the Lord pauses and he prays to his Father and thanked him that things were going exactly the way they were. He thanked him. And the reason he thanked him is because he wanted to prove to them something about the Christian faith. That it has evidence. It's based upon facts. It's faith in the invisible God is so connected with the visible world, you can't separate the two. And so anytime you're talking about faith, it's always in conjunction with the real world in which we live. Practical faith is always going to have its outworking in a physical world. A very real world where we live, where we experience things. And so he thanked the Father to the end that they would believe with evidence that he was going to now provide. And this brings us to a very important thing. It is true that you cannot prove God. A man cannot prove God. He doesn't have the ability, the capability of proving God. It's too big. It's too big a subject. But here's the thing, and this is where we need to be able to meet head on the objectors of Christianity. He provided the proofs himself for us to use. And that's exactly what he did. When he went to the graveside, told him to roll back the stone, and spoke to a Lazarus and said, "Come forth." And he did, right there in front of their eyes. And so the question, "Believest thou this," in verses 11 and 12 of John chapter 11, is married, what you might say, to what they then saw. Because he came out of that grave. He came out. And he allowed them to participate in what had just happened. And here was a man that was stinking, according to the testimony of those that buried him. They knew he was stinking. They were acquainted with death and all that's involved, the embalming, you know, the process of doing that, finding a suitable place to bury them and all. And so he employed them in what he was doing. Why? so that we could experience his glory personally, so we could experience it. It's like the invitation to take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke where the oxen stick their neck through. Why does he say that? Why does he use such an illustration? Because his ultimate reason for creating man was union and communion, and that's what the yoke is union and communion. And he was going to invite us to travel along with him through life to behold his glory and to learn to reject that so-called declaration of independence and live from the point of salvation with complete and total dependence upon him. That is the radical change that describes true biblical Christianity. You stop looking at the world through the human perspective and you start looking at the world through the perspective of God. And that's the difference. And there's a radical difference. What can we do? The answer is precious little about anything. What can he do? A better question is, what can he not do? He can do everything. He knows all things. He's the sovereign God that it's by him all things consist. That's a huge statement in Colossians chapter 1. For by him all things consist. He's the one that holds every atom, every molecule, every electron, every neutron together. He's in complete and total control of every movement in this universe, and there's no end to it. In chapel this past week, we came across a verse in Luke's gospel where Mary very close to the time that she's ready to give birth to the Lord. She's talking about in the way of a personal testimony and how, though it doesn't use the words, it's the thought that she was just completely unworthy of what was fixing to happen. And how God had exalted her of low degree, a person that was nothing in her own mind and really nothing in the community to speak of, poor. And she says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. My soul doth magnify the Lord. And I was telling the young people, I said, what do you think that means? My soul doesn't magnify the Lord. I said, give me an idea. What do you think it means? Look at the words. What does it mean to magnify? I asked that question. And some little hand goes up and says, does that mean to make larger? I said, yes, it does. Like a magnifying glass. And one of them used that illustration. I thought that was just amazing. Yeah, okay. I know what a magnifying glass is, and that word magnify is something that I can relate to because I have seen a magnifying glass. So what is a magnifying glass for? Well, it's to make something small look bigger. Folks, isn't that our problem? Isn't the Lord just too small in our thinking? Doesn't he need to be magnified? Does he not need to be larger in our thoughts? I think that the biggest problem in Christianity today is that the Lord is just simply too small. And that's why he's the last resort in our prayers. I mean, how can he be magnified in our minds if he's the last resort when we got a problem? And so Mary says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. That's what it means to be saved. That is the radical change that begins to take place in a person's life when they get saved. All of a sudden the Lord is seen in his incomparable nature, which is what the word glory, as I love to point that out, refers to. The glory of God. The glory of God is not the Lord standing on the Mount of Transfiguration with his robes glistering in brightness. We can't really get a handle on that. I mean, we know what it's like to take, I guess most people do, a welder's arc and just strike it on the metal and it glows and you have to put a mask on to keep them going blind. But how does that thought of a bright light have meaning where we live? Well, it doesn't. Not much. It doesn't have handles on it. But when you really understand why the Lord is using these kinds of terms, and you begin to discover that light in the Bible, as described in 1 Corinthians 4, is understanding. The light of understanding. When you're in darkness, you do not understand. When the room is dark, you can't see what's in front of you. But if you turn the light switch on, your knowledge immediately increases, and you can know how to walk without falling down over something. And this is the symbol of, this is how God thinks. And we've got to learn to think like the way he thinks in order to get a handle on Scripture. And so, the glory of God is seeing his incomparable nature. There's none to compare to him. And when you read Isaiah, this is one of the things that you see in the way of a theme in chapters like 41 through 48, 49, somewhere in there. The Lord says, who is like me? There's none to compare to me. There's no God beside me. What's he telling us? He's telling us that there's none as glorious as him. Well, how do we understand the word glorious? Well, we understand it by being able to say there's none to compare to him. There's no one that can compare with God. What is he trying to do there in that language? I'll tell you what he's trying to do. He's handing us a magnifying glass. And he's got it right on himself. And we're looking toward him at the magnifying glass, and all of a sudden he's become magnified. And we see him as he is. He's a great king. Isn't it sad that he had to say that? But he did. He said, I'm a great king. This was because of the offerings of the Jews. They were offering up the lame, the poor, and the blind. And it was an insult to him. And why were they doing that? Because he was so small in their thinking. He was just an aside in what life is all about. An afterthought. And that's what God is to most people, even Christians that profess to be Christians. I don't know whether they are or not. Because I think most Christians that think they are Christians are not Christians. I I'll tell you one thing. When you get into this book and you begin to see what he's, and understand what he's saying, it'll change your life. And so conversion is based upon reasons that we have to understand, and it's the reasons that change us. That's how the conversion comes about. It's powerful. Conversion is not getting up out of your seat, coming down the aisle, taking the preacher's hand, getting baptized. That's not Christianity. It isn't. That's a tradition of men. True salvation is when the truth of God so gets hold of you that it radically changes your life with reasons that are powerful because you understand them. You understand them. And so when Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord," this is a, well, it's the testimony of a genuine believer. That is, now think about it, that is indwelt. By God. God was in her. He was in her when she said that. So anyway, when we go back to Revelation chapter 7, with that sort of as a backdrop to the subject of prayer, can't you imagine being caught in that horrible situation with death everywhere, the streets full of dead bodies? I'll never forget my Uncle Buster, who was over there in the, I don't know if he served with Patton, he was in that Battle of the Bulge. And he said when they went into certain cities, he said walking through the streets was like walking on a blanket of bodies. Death everywhere. And in the tribulation period, I mean, can you imagine when a fourth of the whole population is destroyed and then a third? I mean, we're talking about billions of people. And here they are in that circumstance, and they're trying to, I mean, what's before us here is, where's God? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now, that statement is made even after they've died. And they're still asking the question. But I think that it's safe to say that they were asking that question before it ever happened, before they ever died. Now here they are in a corner, and there appears to be no hope, and God doesn't show up. No more than he showed up for Lazarus. Lazarus died. So the question is, does God know what he's doing? Are we going to trust him when it looks that bad? Is it the case that if he doesn't work according to our will, then there's not going to be a solution forthcoming? Or do we need to see the magnified God? As he magnifies himself, listen, this book is a magnification of God. It's a magnifying glass that helps us not only see God as he really is with all the particulars, but he also turns that thing around, and that's what the laver is all about in the tabernacle and in the temple. He had the laver and you had the altar of sacrifice, where they sacrificed all the animals. Well, the laver was made out of this shiny brass, and it had water in it. And when you went up and looked in it, what you would see is you. And so God not only magnifies himself, I tell you what, he magnifies you and me. So that when we read this book, we see ourselves in our largeness. The greatness of our sin and how we're monsters of iniquity, deserving of hell. And the more we see that, the more it makes sense that the Lord would say, if you hate your life, you'll find it. But if you love your life, you're going to lose it. It helps us to understand it, because if we see ourselves as we really are, with the magnifying glass of God on us, so that we can really see what we're like, so that he can take us inside our head like he did the Pharisees and say, yeah, you think you haven't committed adultery, but I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman and lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. That's the magnifying glass. What person is going to see that without God's magnifying glass? I tell you, no one. No one. When the Lord says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, I mean, they're words. A lot of people can quote it, but have a lot of people really thought about it? I'll tell you when it's evident that you're thinking about it is when you make the connection with Mark chapter 7, where the Lord says, okay, all right, you're still seeing too little of what I have to say about you, so I'm going to take you over here, and let's turn to that. Why don't you do that so that you can see this, because everybody needs to know where this passage is, Mark chapter 7. And we'll read at verse 20, Mark chapter 7 and verse 20. And he said, now notice this is the magnifying glass. So let's, you know, apply it both directions, toward God and toward man. And now the Lord is going to magnify our heart so we can see that it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men. Now, this is a generic statement that is a description of every human being that has ever lived. No one is excluded from this description. No one. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. I guess we have to ask ourselves, have we ever had evil thoughts? And the answer is absolutely. Adulteries. Oh, man. That's convicting when you think about it, especially the way God defines it. Fornications. Did you know that to this day, one of the most listened to messages out of this church, you should find this from George back there, he'll tell you, because the statistics show up, is Gary Webb's sermon on pornography. I mean, the first week that thing was out, there were something like 300 listeners to that one sermon. And it's still one of the primary ones that's listened to. And that was preached, what? George, how long ago was that? A year ago? 2 years ago? About a year ago. Why? I'll tell you why. Because he put a magnifying glass on a problem. Just like the Lord did. And he's saying right here, fornications. And then there's murders. How many of us live every day with that on our heart? Some people think that that's the political remedy. And a guy out here in Las Vegas just proves that. He believed that the solution to the problem was cold-blooded murder. But he's just one, listen, he's only a soil sample of the entire human race. We have murder in our heart all the time. All the time. And we think of it as being actually a solution to the problem. But that's because we're looking out there at the murderers rather than looking in here and realizing that we are a murderer. We've got the nature of a killer, a cold-blooded killer. The way we are. The Lord said that envy, another alternate word for envy is kill in the Greek. You can kill people in your mind. And when you start avoiding people, not wanting anything to do with them and all these kinds of things, you're killing them in your mind. Sometimes the way you treat people, well, we won't go on with that, but anyway, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. And so this is God's magnifying glass right here. Okay, so the point is, you cannot know God apart from his revealed word, nor can you know man apart from his revealed word. Because God's word is a magnifier that enables us to see him as he is and to see us as we are, which provides the means of understanding conversion and why we need to be radically changed. That's what conversion is. Radically changed. To be like him rather than being the way we are. But the world doesn't want a change. This is why Isaiah said what he did when he spoke about their eyes being dull. You know, their eyes... Their ears dull of hearing, their eyes there are blinded or whatever. Lest they should hear with their ears and see with their eyes and be converted and I should heal them. They don't want to be converted because they believe they were right. But that's because God's word was very small to them. Folks, we've got to get into this book and see it for the magnifying glass that it is. And see God in his largeness. With man, salvation is impossible. But Jesus Christ told the disciples, with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing. And so, trusting him, no matter what happens, trusting him, that's, I think, what our message should be about when it comes to Revelation 6, 7, and 8. Here are these people praying. It's all about prayer. And they were wanting the Lord to change things, but the Lord goes on to tell them, I'm not only not going to save you, I'm not going to save those that are still living out here. Because they're going to die just like you did. Why would he do that? Why would he have that mentality? Well, why should we think that he shouldn't? If it's true that we're monsters of iniquity, if it's true that the old man, the old nature that we have cannot be converted, it cannot be changed, it cannot be rehabilitated, we're incorrigible. There is no remedy for the old nature other than what the Lord said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. Let me tell you something. Every day that we live, we deserve death of the most agonizing kind. We do. We really do. And sometimes our Christianity can be so superficial that when the hard times come, the things present themselves that we can't handle, and we start saying, where is God? Where is the salvation that the Bible speaks of? All of a sudden, we'll see our own largeness and not the largeness of God and what he has said. If what his description was in Mark chapter 7 is true, then I think that we would be closer in our understanding of such events, if it were to come our way, as the Apostle Paul. And I'm telling you, all of us ought to strive to follow him, because he said we should. He said, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, be you followers of me. Well, following him would include his statement in Acts, I think it's chapter 20. I count not my life dear unto me. I count not my life dear unto me. He had a desire to depart and be with Christ, which he said is far better. So while we're out here busy trying to save our life and have a better life by our own definition, the message from heaven is, don't take any thought for those things. That's Matthew chapter 6. Don't take any thought for what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. Your Father knows that you have need of these things. And if he takes care of the sparrow, if he clothes the lily like a queen, is he not big enough to take care of you? Oh, ye of little faith, that's what he said. Matthew chapter 6. But before he got into that last section of that chapter, he told him, he says, in reality, the battle is over who God is going to be. Is it going to be me? Or is it going to be mammon, money? And why did he say that? Again, because money empowers the human will. If you've got money, you can do stuff. If you got a lot of money, you can make your will be done. If you want to go to Las Vegas to listen to the country western music, you can go do it because you got the money. You can stay in the nice hotels. You can fly to Europe. You can do many things. Money empowers the human will, and that's our problem. In the day ye choose to eat thereof, ye shall surely die. So, when we read these three passages about these believers that died in the tribulation period, it's a wonderful thing that the Lord shows us chapter 7 and how they're there now worshiping God. And they're seeing that glory with their eyes, that glory meaning the incomparable God. There's none like Him. There's none that loves like Him. There's none that has the mercy that He has. There's none that is as gracious as He is. His loving kindness, His judgments are just judgments. And it doesn't matter what we think about it. That's a given. This is how He is, how He has revealed Himself to be. And so when bad stuff happens, rather than thinking negatively of God, the very first thing that should come to our mind is that of thinking negatively about ourselves, because we're the ones with the problem, not Him. We're the ones with the problem. I think next week we're going to come back to this subject, because I want to spend a little bit more time on especially the 8th chapter. We're going to go on into the 8th chapter, where we read there about the censer and the prayers of the saints ascending up, the golden censer in verse 3, and the angel, and another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And we want to study what that's all about, and look a little bit more into this, the largeness of God. Time's gone. George, dismiss us.
Thank you.